tonight. And we'll start with the first seven verses here. As we read these verses, they'll sound very familiar because they're verses that we've read quite often from the New Testament. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation, increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they defy the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For even warrior sandals from the noisy battle, the garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and with justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? So as we study this, we see that Isaiah is continuing with the theme of light and darkness. As we saw last week, he closed out chapter 8 talking about that very theme. In Isaiah 8, verse 19 through 22, he said, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen, when they are hungry, that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be given unto darkness." Now, I believe that this is specifically prophecy given to the northern kingdom of Israel. And when he announced in verse 1 that there will be no more gloom, it's because the Redeemer is going to come and he's going to bring the world into the dawning of a new day. It's talking about the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, he spoke of this new light, this new kingdom, at the birth of his son John, speaking about the light that was to come, who would be Jesus, whom John would bear witness to. And in verse 76 and 79 it says, "And you, child, shall be the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of your God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" If you're here tonight, have a faith in Jesus Christ, you have the light of the world living and dwelling within you. And you won't walk in darkness because that light is going to light your way. And again, we know that this prophecy is referring of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the way it's quoted in the book of Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 17, it says, "And when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's lighting the way into the kingdom. Now, the geographical areas named here were especially devastated when the Assyria army invaded. And again, this would be the place where Jesus would start his ministry. And his ministry was very loving, and it was full of light and full of joy, and the people rejoiced. And his light continues to shine through his word and through his church to this day. And so many people in this world set in darkness, in the shadow of death, is like Jesus said. And they need to understand that Jesus has come to light the way home. And he is the light of the world, not just to this particular area of the world, but he is the light of the world. 2 Peter 1 verse 19 says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. I can't help but think about Micah's words when he said in Micah 7 and 8, it said, do not rejoice over me, my enemy, and I believe it's talking about the devil. When I fall, I will arise, and when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. Isn't it wonderful that you don't have to trust in yourself? You don't have to grope and crawl around in the darkness, not knowing where you're going. But Jesus has given us a clear light that we can follow after and know that he is the way, he is the truth and the life. The prophet, he looks beyond the first coming of Christ to his second coming, to at the establishment of his righteous kingdom. And we see that the Psalms, they kind of confirm this. In Psalms 37, verse 10 through 20, it says, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves, listen, in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. And all these that speak against God's people today, the Lord laughs, and he sees that their day's coming. The wicked have drawn the sword. They have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous, and the Lord knows the day of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. How long is your inheritance going to be for? Forever. They shall not be ashamed in the time of evil. And remember, I believe that the time of the tribulation is a time of great evil, time of great wrath. In the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. That's a promise we have. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fret, do we? It's a promise. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. Then let's look at Psalm 72 and verse 1 through 8. It says, Psalm of Solomon, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people, and he will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure, throughout all in generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers and water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish. And of course it's prophetic of the Messiah. And the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. That means he's going to be in charge and in control of everything. There will be no more divisions of nations as far as making their minds up what they want to be, whether they want to be an anarchy, whether they want to be a capitalist nation or a socialist nation, or whether they want to be a totalitarian or a monarchy. Well, you know, none of that thing is going to make any difference at all in the eyes of God, because he is going to rule all of the earth and everybody is going to capitulate to his will. In Jeremiah 33, verse 6 through 11, it says, "Behold, I will bring health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth." Now, a lot of people, if you read the scriptures, they say, well, it looks like it's talking prophetically of them when they returned from Babylon. Well, they still had their struggles when they returned to Babylon. I believe this is talking prophetically of the future, of that time when they will have abundance of peace and truth. "And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel both to return." And that hadn't happened at this time. "And I will rebuild those places as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon their iniquity by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate." Remember Jesus, when he left, he said, your house is left to you desolate. It's been desolate, and in the time's coming, though, when it will be turned around and be a paradise. "It is desolate without man and without beast, and in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant, without beast." There was a time that was the case. But the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voice of those who say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever, and those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord." What a day that will be. Amen. So instead of, again, just protecting a small remnant, we see that the Lord is going to enlarge that nation. And instead of experiencing sorrow, the people are going to rejoice like the reapers after a great harvest and like the soldiers after a great victory. And it even says it will be like prisoners of war being released from their captivity and bondage after a long period of time. There's going to be great, great joy. Now, of course, some of this occurred when God defeated Assyria and delivered Jerusalem, but the ultimate fulfillment of this still is in the future, the time when all military material will be destroyed because the nations will not learn war anymore. In Isaiah 2 and 4, it says, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." In Isaiah 9 and 6, where it declares both the humanity, when it says the child is born, and the deity, when it's talked about the son being given, it's talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know. And in verse 7, Isaiah speaks of the future age when the Messiah will reign in righteousness and justice from David's throne. Remember God's promise to establish David's dynasty and that his throne would endure forever and he would not lack a man to set upon that throne? And that's found in 2 Samuel 7 and 16. It says, "For your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So the beginning of this promise, I think it all started with the first advent, with the Lord coming as that suffering servant to make the way for us, to be that light for us. But again, it will ultimately be totally fulfilled in the near future when he returns as the great king. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, and a foal of a donkey. Jesus returned in the first advent again as the king. He came to establish a kingdom. He came as a king. And one of the symbols of somebody being a king when they first were made a king was the fact that they rode on a donkey, you know, and that was just a symbolic of them taking the throne. But when he returns the second time, he's coming to wage war and to judge. And he's not riding a donkey this time. He's riding a white stallion. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, this is what it will be like when he returns. Paul talks about how that people, you know, who come against us as believers, their day is coming. Remember, the Lord laughs and he sees their day is coming. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. See, he's going to come and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And the Bible tells us that the people of this world who have rejected him, when they see him coming, they're going to go into the mountains and the caves and they're going to say, fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, because it's going to be severe and it's going to be great. Now, if his name is wonderful, then we got to know that there's not going to be anything dull about his reign. As counselor, he has the wisdom to rule justly, and he has the might of God, as he has also the power to execute his plans and authority to execute those plans, because he is also called the Everlasting Father. Father of eternity, meaning the Father of all things. Amongst the Jews, the word Father means originator. For example, Satan is the father, or you could say, the originator of lies. But Jesus is the originator of all things. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus made everything. Colossians 1, 5 through 17 confirms this, says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He spoke the word. Things came into existence. He is the originator. Hebrews 3, 1 through 4 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Tells you who Jesus is clearly right there, doesn't it? All things were made by him and for him. He is God, God in the flesh. He is also called the Prince of Peace. John 14 and 27 says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives to you I give, or not to, as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. As Christians, we need to pay attention to this, and we need to obey it. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. God is in control, and it takes faith to please God. Remember, Israel They longed for peace, and they sought it in every way imaginable. They even believed the false peace that came, peace that was preached by the false prophets. Find in Jeremiah 6, verse 13 through 15, it says, "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they've also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed an abomination? No, they were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall amongst those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." Then Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 9 and 10, it says, "My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God, because they have seduced my people, saying, 'Peace,' when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar." Again, there can be no lasting peace without the Prince of Peace. Anytime they preached a peace apart from Christ, it's a false peace. Even to this day, it's a false peace. I found this story a long time ago, but I want to share it again with you tonight. I thought it was a really good testimony. In 1972, the Vietnam War had been going on for 17 years. In the summer of that year, South Vietnamese planes dropped napalm bombs on a village which had been attacked and occupied by the North Vietnamese forces. The flame of the napalm struck a 9-year-old South Vietnamese girl called Kim Phuc. It burned her clothes off her body, and she fled naked. A 21-year-old Vietnamese photographer, Nick Ut, took a picture of her fleeing. It became one of the most iconic pictures of the Vietnam War and possibly helped hasten the end of the war. An ITN film crew happened to be close by. The reporter on the crew, Chris Wayne, stopped Kim Phuc and poured water all over her. Nick Ut then took her to the British hospital. A little later, Chris Wayne visited her in the hospital and asked the nurse how she was. The nurse told him she would die the following day. She got moved to a specialist plastic surgery hospital, and she remained in that hospital for 14 months and had 17 operations. Many years later, someone wrote a book about Kim Phuc's story. Then someone after that, Kim Phuc wrote a book herself. She wrote, "There was a story beneath a story there, a divine underpinning that for many decades even I could not detect. A set of spiritual stepping stones that, unbeknownst to me, were paving the path to get me to God. That's the story I wish to tell in these pages." In her book, Kim Phuc told how she had a physical pain from the burns, but she never had a deeper pain. But she had a deeper pain. "What I desired more than healing from my wounds and hope was for my heart was peace from my troubled soul." Kim Phuc had grown up in a Vietnamese religion of Cao Dai. She looked for peace, but there was none to find. Then on one occasion, she was in Saigon's Central Library. She was looking for books on religion. She found the book on Baha'i, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Cao Dai, and the New Testament. And she started to read the New Testament and discovered that Jesus had been mocked, tortured, and killed. He had been wounded. He bore scars, and perhaps he could help me make sense of my pain and at last come to terms with my scars, she thought. And so it was on Christmas Eve in 1982, Kim Phuc invited Jesus into her heart. A couple of years ago, Kim Phuc did an interview with Christianity Today magazine. She reflected back on the service at which she committed herself to Jesus. She said, "The pastor spoke about how Christmas is not about the gifts that we give to each other so much as it's about the one gift in particular, the gift of Jesus Christ. As I listened to the message, I knew that something was shifting inside me. How desperately I needed peace. How ready I was for love and joy. I had so much hatred in my heart, so much bitterness. I wanted to let go of all my pain. I wanted to pursue life instead of holding fast the fantasies of death. I wanted this Jesus. So when the pastor finished speaking, I stood up, stepped out into the aisle, and made my way to the front of the sanctuary to say yes to the Lord Jesus. And there in that small church in Vietnam, mere miles away from the street where my journey had begun amidst the chaos of war, on the night before the world would celebrate the birth of Messiah, I invited Jesus into my heart. And when I woke up that Christmas morning, I experienced a kind of healing that can only come from God. I was finally at peace. There is no peace apart from Christ. No lasting peace. Isaiah 57 verse 19 through 21 says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose water cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And we see the jet-set people who seem like they have everything that they need and there's no pain or anything. They got smiles on their face all the time. They don't have peace. There's still an uncertainty within them. Because one thing is for sure, we will all die one day. And there is no peace to those who do not know the light of the world, the one who's lit the way. There can't be. And I don't care if you're an atheist or not. Why is it in every foxhole, everyone who claims to be an atheist suddenly calls upon God? Because there's something within them that tells them there is a God. The Bible says God has given to every man a measure of faith. Everybody knows intrinsically that God is. It's what you do with that that makes the difference. Amen. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer? All right. Diane, you mind closing in prayer again?